Like to consider one aspect of when we talk to other people about the Bible, and for ourselves as well. How do I know that the Bible is inspired? How can I really be certain that it comes from God? Now, there are a lot of ways that we could go through and validate or look at how the Bible is inspired. How that it should and has to come from God. But today, what we're going to do is focus on a method, or a couple methods, that the Bible itself suggests as ways to check out whether it is inspired or not. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 is where we're going to start. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses was telling the people that a prophet would come that would be like him, and that they were to make sure that they paid attention to that prophet. And he addressed one possible objection in his verse 21 of Deuteronomy 18. It says, "You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." I've used this numerous times, this particular suggestion. I've had people that claim to be prophets. I have people that have claimed that somebody in particular is a prophet. What's interesting is in the days of internet, you can find out what people have said real quickly. And it does not take long before you find out that so-called prophets are speaking things that never come true. Now, a lot of times people just bank on the fact that people forget. That, oh, they don't remember that this is something I had said before. And now I can continue on to make other things and other statements. But when we look at the Bible itself, if the Bible is from God, then the things that have to be prophesied, the things that are written there, have to have come true. Now, Isaiah further emphasizes this point and says that this is a characteristic that distinguishes God from the idols. It's part of our scripture reading in Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41, let's just look at verses 21 to 24 again. It says, "Present your case," the Lord says. "Bring forward your strong arguments. The king of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. And as for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your works amount to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." Here's a challenge to the false idols. Prove yourself by revealing the future. Good or bad, whatever you want to tell about the future, but show to us the future that we might see that it comes about. Now, what we sometimes find people doing is they say, okay, we're going to tell you about the future, and they tell you about the future 5 generations down the road. Well, none of us are going to be alive to find out whether they're right or not. Therein lies some of the difficulty. And what Isaiah is saying is, tell us what's going to happen and then tell us what's going to happen after that. In other words, prove yourself by showing us something near term that we can verify. Then tell us something long term so that we can really know that you're from God. But what's also interesting thing, also, he says, we'll even make a difference. Just tell us what happened. Tell us the past. If you think about it right now, we are just learning by digging up things and still are guessing what happened in the past. Our records are not that great. Things disappear, things get broken, things get burnt up or whatever, and we don't have great records. So just tell us what happened in the past accurately. Because if you're from God, then God has good memory of that. He was there. See, God has shown the future in the past. He said, I've told you what was going to happen. You just have to look back at what I've already told you, and I've revealed what has happened. And he's going to continue to do that. Take a look in Isaiah 42 and in verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Before you even can guess what's on the horizon, I've told you what's going to happen. So God proves that there is no other God. And he does it by his prophecies. That's why these prophecies are important. That's why we carry around our Old Testament. Part of the reason is because the things that were prophesied in them become essential for our belief that this is from God. In Isaiah 45, look at verse 20. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. He ups the ante even. He says, okay, you guys can all get together, talk among yourselves, and then tell me what's going to happen. And he still can't do that. There is no other God who's shown himself by his prophecies to always come true. In Isaiah 46, starting with verse 8, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, indeed I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. See, the reason why God can prophesy so accurately is because he's not guessing about future events. He's talking about what he's going to do. And he's able to do what he wants. And he proves that over and over again. It doesn't matter what mankind does. It doesn't matter if somebody tries to alter his will. God gets what he wants. Because God has that kind of power. Now, Jesus demonstrates this for us in that he prophesied about his own end. Take a look at John chapter 2. But as we're turning there, think about this. How many of us are able to tell you exactly how you're going to die? I have no clue as to when I'm going to die, let alone how it's going to happen. Now, some people, as they're getting close to death, you have some pretty good guesses. Well, here Jesus is in his 30s. He's relatively young. He's healthy. And he tells us exactly how he's going to die. Not only that, he tells us what's going to happen after his death. Take a look at John chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 18. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now notice, he tells them, "You put me to death." He's telling us how he's going to die. "And I'm going to be resurrected in 3 days." In Mark chapter 8 is another example. There's plenty of examples in the Gospels, but we're only going to take a couple here. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He sat down with the disciples. He told them exactly what was going to happen. And it wasn't shortly before it happened. He told them this would be roughly about a year or two before it happened. I have to be rejected. I have to be rejected by the leaders. I have to be put to death by them. And then I'm going to be raised up in 3 days. Now, a lot of modernists will express doubts about these things because they'll say, well, you know, that's easy to, you know, claim this. You write it after the fact. You can prophesy anything after the fact. And then say, you know, see, we told you beforehand. In fact, that's why if you read through your Bible and look at some scholars' writings, when they start dating the letters and dating the Gospels and things like that, they put really late dates on them. That's because there's prophecies in there, and they say if they put earlier dates, they couldn't possibly have written. Very popular to put the Gospels after AD 70. Why? Because there's prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem in them. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. So obviously they had to be written after the fact. Couldn't be written before it. See, rather than admit that the books are inspired, they date the books to times when the prophecies are fulfilled, to avoid that very issue. The problem they have, though, is nowadays we have documents where they can't play those games. See, we found in the Dead Sea Scrolls books of the Old Testament that were written roughly about 200 years before Jesus came on earth. So, for instance, in Isaiah 53, by the way, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have one's almost complete, copy of Isaiah. Two whole copies, dated about 200 years before Christ. In Isaiah 53, and we won't take time to read that chapter, there is a detailed description about Christ. Isaiah 53, for instance, in verse 2 says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him." Tells us about what he looks like. In verse 3, as Jesus had pointed out, it says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Isaiah prophesied that he would be rejected by people. In verse 5, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed." It mentions the Spirit. It mentions the fact that he was scourged, that he was bruised. It even mentions about his trial. Verse 7, "He was opposed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shears. He did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generations who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. It basically mentions the fact that he had a mock trial. Even though there was no testimony, and they couldn't even get him to testify against himself, they had no evidence, they put him on trial. Justice was made a mockery of. Not only that, it also mentions that he basically, we would say, he died before his time. He died young. He died without children. And in verse 9, it says, his grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Now, how many people are put to death for doing nothing wrong? To be put on trial and found that there's nothing worthy of death, and then be put to death anyway? Now, again, to put this in perspective, we're not talking about just saying this after the fact. Isaiah talks about this in details at least 200 years beforehand. Like that's a copy that we have. Actually, Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ. So the copy that we have is 200 years. So let's take 200 years. Okay, let's write some detail about something event that's going to happen 200 years from now. And get all the pieces to get right. Give some details and write it out and get all the pieces right. That's a tall order. I have no clues what's going to happen in 200 years. You want some ideas about it? Look how much the world's changed in the last 100 years. Now predict what the next 200 years will be like. Now, some people look at it and say, well, this prophecy by Isaiah, that doesn't count. Because Jesus knew the scriptures, he knew the prophecies, he just made them happen. He knew what he had to do, and he made those things come to be. But think about it. A lot of those things were not under Jesus' direct control. Jesus didn't force somebody to scourge him. Jesus didn't make the leaders reject him. Not directly. Let alone put him on trial. How do you do that? How do you arrange for the Supreme Court to put you on trial and do an injustice in the trial at the same time? How do you get that accomplished? That's what they're basically saying Jesus managed to do. That's actually, if he actually could manipulate that in that way, that would say that he's got some significant power. So either way you look at it, you're saying, well, if you're saying Jesus arranged it all, then you're saying Jesus has the power of God. See, a lot of these things were carried out by non-believers who would rather show the scriptures were not fulfilled by Jesus. Because they didn't want Jesus to be known as the Messiah. But let's look at another thing that we should note. Another way that we can verify the scriptures is by the miracles that are accomplished. They accompany the prophets of God. Spoken about in Hebrews chapter 2. Starting with verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2, starting with verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. We can see this in the Old Testament. When Moses brought God's word, it wasn't just Moses' word saying, this is what God said. In Exodus chapter 4, when God tells Moses to go and talk to the children of Israel, Moses understood people are not just going to take some guy who's been out in the wilderness, you know, some shepherd has been out in the wilderness to take his word for it. So in Exodus chapter 4, starting with verse 1, then Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." Then he said, "Throw it on the ground." And so he threw it on the ground and became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it and became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. The Lord further said to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom." And so he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, "Now put your hand into your bosom again." And so he put his hand into his bosom again. And then when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or take heed to what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Did God expect people just to take Moses' word for it? He answered, no, he gave them signs. He gave them evidence to say this is from God. Gave them three different types. And then we have in Exodus chapter 14, the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. I can try to fathom, you know, walking across a huge body of water with walls of water on each side of you. And they did that and escaped the Egyptians. And in verse 30 of Exodus 14, it says, Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Notice what all this demonstration wasn't just for fun. It wasn't just show. It caused people to realize they were following God and that Moses was his prophet. And yet, even the children of Israel, the recipient of all these wonders, had a hard time holding on to their beliefs. Take a look at Numbers 14 and verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me? Despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst." And if you go through the Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, there were a lot of signs. God asked a good question. How stubborn can you get? Now, Gideon was presented evidence that God was there and God wanted him to do things, and he believed those signs. Take a look at Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6 and verse 13. Then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of Midian." The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of the Midians. Have I not sent you?" Now jumping down to verse 17. So Gideon said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak to me." And jumping down to verse 20. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on the rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished in his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." He asked for a sign. He said, there were miracles before. How am I going to know? I hear what you're saying, but how can I really know this? And Simon was performed. He believed. You know, Elijah, we won't take time to do that, in 1 Kings chapter 18, starting with verse 24. That battle he had with the prophets. He proves dramatically that this is God who's behind it. But then the question comes up, well, how do we know this is not just some parlor trick? How do we know this is not like David Copperfield or some other magician doing some really intense sleight of hand? Well, the miracles that we're talking about are not what you would call parlor tricks. How do you do sleight of hand and get the crossing of the Red Sea? That'd be kind of tough. You know, even the enemies of Christ admitted the fact of his miracles. What they disagreed with was the conclusion about where those miracles came from. For instance, Jesus heals a man who's been born from birth blind, and he instantly sees. I know a bunch of doctors who would love that to know how that's done. If that's a parlor trick, that's a good one. And there's some doctors that got some people they want to heal. This is a man known to be born blind. In John chapter 9, and verse 17, the Jews who are hostile to Christ, looking for evidence that that miracle wasn't real. In John chapter 9, verse 17, so they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then is it now that he sees? His parents answered them and said, we know that it's our son and he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he's of age. He will speak up for himself. They're looking for some evidence that this was some type of trick. And everything they turned up was saying just further confirmation that it really happened the way it was claimed. Jumping down to verse 26. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered him, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become one of his disciples too, do you? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. And since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And he answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and you're teaching us, and they put him out. I find that fascinating. The very last one is an interesting point, because what they basically did is they admitted they knew he was born blind. Because they figured that it was because of his sins, that's why he was born blind. They threw him out because he was someone who was born blind and trying to teach them. But the blind man had, you know, a good point. The leaders knew that a miracle occurred. And it's again like what God had challenged the idols. Do something that's never even been thought of before. And I'll do it. I'll do things that people didn't imagine would happen. That's what the blind man said. No, the leaders didn't doubt that Lazarus was raised from the dead. Take a look at John 12. I find this one fascinating too. John 12, verse 9. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, and not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. The leaders admit that Lazarus was raised from the dead. What can we do about this? Let's get rid of the evidence. We'll put Lazarus back to death. Is that so unusual? No. I've seen people who are devout evolutionists destroy evidence that shows evolution is false. Got to have records of that. Down in Texas, they destroyed some fossil prints of where human prints and dinosaur prints overlap. Because it can't be possible. So we'll just get rid of the evidence. This is the way people respond. But the fact that it's there and recorded for us, that becomes interesting. These are not your common everyday miracles. You know, one of the things that, as an example of this, I'm going to try to do this really, really quick. One of the common expressed beliefs is that Jesus never really claimed to be God. It's totally false, because Jesus claimed to be equal with God the Father in many places. But take a look in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, starting with verse 5. And Jesus, seeing the faith, said to the paralytic man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, give it up, pick up your pallet, and go home." There's a lot of things you got to notice about this. It's not that these people spoke their arguments out loud. Jesus tells a man, "Your sins are forgiven." It is people's thoughts that Jesus then answers. That should take you back for a moment. I haven't even said this out loud, and he's responding to my arguments. But on top of that, he says, "Okay, just to show you, this man is going to get up and walk." But by the way, their argument was actually right. Who alone but God has the power to forgive sins? Jesus says, "Here, I'll prove it to you." He just proved that he is God. Because only God has the power to forgive sins. And he just forgave somebody's sins. In John chapter 8, and in verse 58, Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that before Abraham was born, I am." And actually, this is not the only time. There's like 8 different times that Jesus says, "I am." "I am" is the name of God. He is not just claiming that he existed before Abraham existed. He's saying, "I am. I'm the one who lives eternally." Jesus said in John 17, in verse 5, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, that with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus says, I lived before the world was even created. And I had glory with the Father at that time. And you can look, we won't take time to look at it, but in Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, "I will not give my glory to anyone else." But Jesus says, "I have the glory with God." And in John chapter 10, and in verse 30, John 10 and verse 30, Jesus simply says, I and the Father are one. We're united. He claims to be God. Not only that, his claims are accompanied by miracles. They're supported. If he was lying, God wouldn't allow those miracles to happen. The reason why we're pointing this out is either this is such an elaborate hoax that it accomplishes things that nobody could possibly accomplish. Think about it. Try to perpetuate a hoax that goes across thousands of years of time. And manipulating things and getting things, this is better than some of the conspiracy theories that go around of how people, some organization in the back office is running the whole world. Somebody would have to do a lot of manipulations here. The only conclusion that we can have is when you add up this evidence the Bible has, is it has to be from God. It has to be inspired. There are too many things that work, that fit together. In fact, what we have in John chapter 20, and in verse 30 it says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in his book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. If we look at the evidence and we say that evidence is true, then how can we not but believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That he is God who came in flesh. Which means he died for you and for me. That we might be saved from our sins. And he arose to have eternal life, and he offers that to anyone who wishes to follow after him and do his will. If there's anyone here today who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. If there's anyone who is a child of God, who would like to pray as a brother on behalf, we also make that opportunity available to you. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the songs.